won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything, cannot be my disciples. Amen.
Thanks, Bill. Shall we pray? Holy God, speak to us your word today and quiet all other voices within us that we may be attentive to your spirit and we may take to heart the teaching of Christ our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Why are you here today? I would like to believe that it was to come hear the preaching. Jane and the choir would like to believe you came for the music today. But we've all been around long enough to know that's probably not the case. There's no doubt a gentleman here who is in attendance because his wife or mother made him come. Maybe she went to a ball game with him last week and it's quid pro quo, you know, it's time to get even. Or maybe there's a young man here hoping against hope he will meet the young lady that he will spend his life with here at church. There are probably as many reasons as there are people here today, but of all the possible reasons for being here this morning, let's assume for a moment that you all came to church this morning because you are trying to follow Jesus. This Sunday, you could have slept late. Lots of people were doing that on a rainy Sunday morning. You could have gone to the lake or played golf. It's a good day for that if the rain breaks. But perhaps you are here in worship because you're trying in your own little corner of the world to follow Jesus, to be his disciple. If you were listening to Bill read the scripture that we just had from Luke, the 14th chapter, you might be saying, not really a church growth passage, not one that will pack the pews on a Sunday morning. And I would say, you're absolutely right. In fact, I imagine this scene, some pastor nominating committee meeting with a candidate for their church, and they're interviewing this person saying, well, Reverend, tell us something of your understanding of church membership. And that person says, well, the first rule is you must hate your father and mother and your brothers and sisters. Yes, even your own life. You must be prepared to die for the cause. As Jesus taught us, anyone who is not prepared to give up everything cannot be my disciple. And the chairman of the committee looks across the table and says, well, thank you, Reverend. We'll be in touch as we continue our search. Is that the kind of church that would appeal to you? Most are drawn, I think, to a more Norman Rockwell-ish kind of Sunday gathering with classes full of little girls and boys all folding their hands and bowing their heads together to pray. Families lined up in comfortable pews in the sanctuary with light streaming through the stained glass of the building. A gentle pastor who is a friend to everyone, who is a little graying. That's the idyllic picture of church that appeals to many people. And then we hear Jesus, unless we hate our families, carry our crosses, give up what we have, we cannot be his disciples. So why don't we just turn in our resignations? Clearly, none of us has what it takes As one commentator says, if Jesus were in charge of an average congregation, I figure there would be about four people left there on Sunday mornings. And chances are those four would be fooling themselves. Jesus would greet newcomers by saying, are you absolutely sure you want to follow this way of life? It will take everything you have. It has to come before everything else that matters to you. Plenty of people have launched out on it without counting the cost. And as you can see, they're not here anymore. If you really do want to follow me, you'll probably get killed. You don't want to go home and think this over? I would suggest doing that because I'd hate for you to get in over your head. How are we to understand Jesus' words here? I think the very first thing to note in this passage is that there were large crowds following Jesus. This itinerant rabbi had become so popular that suddenly he was like a rock star. There were groupies beginning to gather around him, you could say. And they had heard about his preaching and his teaching, and they had definitely heard about his miracles, and they wanted to get a piece of it. They wanted to get close to this amazing character. Some of the more serious ones, no doubt, thought that perhaps this indeed was the Messiah the entire nation had longed for that would free them and deliver them from the hand of the Roman legions. It was, if that's true, it was party time with Jesus. But Jesus is less than encouraging. He tells them their high hopes may be writing a check that reality will not cash. There is more to this disciple business than meets the eye. So he suggests they go home and do some serious thinking about whether or not they're ready for the commitment. And to tell you the truth, I suspect that many who heard him say these words the first time on that day were as puzzled by what he said as we are today. What is all this about hating our parents, our children, our lives? Well, the best way to understand it is to realize Jesus was using a figure of speech that we don't use anymore. In Aramaic, the word we translate hate has nothing to do with an emotion. It's a way of expressing priority. So if I say, I love Pitt and I hate Penn State, or vice versa, it would mean I do not feel hostile towards one school or the other. I was simply saying I set one or the other as a priority in my life. In Jesus' day, the way you stated a preference was pairing the two of them and saying you loved one and you hated the other. It's the way people spoke. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He knows what lies ahead. With the benefit of 2020 hindsight, Luke knows even more. Barbara Brown Taylor says, when he wrote his gospel, Christians were already being persecuted for following Jesus. To have a Christian person in your family, talking about families today on Mother's Day, was something quite dangerous. Not just to the individual, but to the whole family, to the whole household. If they found one believer in a household, they would arrest everyone. So it really was true that turning toward Jesus meant turning away from your family because you love them. A while back when Willimon was dean of the chapel at Duke University, he got a call from an upset parent, a very upset parent. I hold you personally responsible for this, he said. Me? Will asked. The father was so upset because his graduate school-bound daughter had just informed him that she was going to throw it all away, as the father described it, and go do mission work with the Presbyterians in Haiti. Isn't that absurd? Shouted the father over the phone. A BS degree in mechanical engineering from Duke, and she's going to dig ditches in Haiti? Well, I doubt that she's received much training in the engineering department here for that kind of work, but she's probably a fast learner and will get the hang of ditch digging. Will said to the irate dad who came back, "This is not a laughing matter. You are completely irresponsible to have encouraged her to do this. I hold you personally responsible." And as the conversation went on, Dr. Willimon pointed out that the well-meaning but obviously unprepared parents were the ones who had started the ball rolling. They were the ones that had their daughter baptized, read Bible stories to her, took her to Sunday school, let her go to a Presbyterian summer camp. Will said, "You're the one who introduced her to Jesus, not me." "But all we ever wanted her to be," said the father, "was a Presbyterian." Okay, then. One of the keys to understanding Scripture, especially difficult passages like ours today, is to remember who is speaking and what we know of him or her from previous conversations. The speaker is Jesus, one we have come to know as caring and compassionate, one who goes out of his way to be welcoming of all people, even those society would shun. Suddenly, we're confronted with words that sound for all the world as if he wants to push us away, to erect a wall of expectation that is too high to climb. How do we understand this? I think this is really a matter of Jesus refusing to lead us on. He doesn't want to lie to us. He refuses to make his way sound easier than it is. Discipleship makes a difference in the way we live. It makes a difference in the way we die. You may recognize this name from church history. William Lloyd Garrison, the crusading abolitionist of the 19th century. Garrison was once complimented on the distinctiveness and the fineness of his handwriting, which at one time had been so poor as to be almost indecipherable. His reply to the compliment was telling. "I set to work to improve my handwriting when I became a Christian, for I resolved that I would make my Christianity reach into every detail of my life." Jesus said, "In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples." Would you say he was speaking to people that day who instead were admirers of Jesus, were fans of Jesus, or were they disciples of Jesus? Discipleship can cost all that we have, all that we love, all that we are. The real danger of discipleship is that it changes us. It changes everything. Discipleship might mean leaving hearth and home for service somewhere on the other side of the globe, like we heard Bill Quinn tell us about a couple of weeks ago. Or it could mean a ministry in a dangerous neighborhood of the inner city. It could mean getting up early on a Saturday morning to do yard work for an elderly neighbor, or helping with our food pantry on Thursdays here at Kenmore. It could mean something as simple as making certain you are here for Sunday school from week to week because you know that the Greek word we translate disciple really means learner. And we all have much to learn. A young pastor in a small Oklahoma town writes, "I met 77-year-old Frank on the street one time. He knew I was the new preacher in town, but it has never been my custom to accost people in the name of Jesus, so I just shook hands and visited with him, but he went on the offensive. He said, 'I work hard. I take care of my family. I mind my own business. As far as I'm concerned, everything else is fluff.' What he was telling me is, 'Leave me alone. I'm not a prospect for your church.' So that's why the church and the whole town were shocked when old Frank presented himself one Sunday morning for baptism. I baptized Frank, and the talk of the town was, Frank must be sick. Guess he's scared to meet his maker. The day after his baptism, I ran to him and I asked, Frank, you remember your little saying, I work hard, I take care of my family, I mind my own business. Do you still say that? Frank said, yeah, I still say that. Well, then what's the difference, he said. Frank answered, I didn't know exactly what my business was. As we began this morning, I asked you why you were here. My sincere hope and prayer is that it's because you know what your business is. Amen. The response we have to